All right, we're going to have a look at the seven parables of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. And before we do that, darling, could we have that other extra transparency I gave? Because I want you to get into the, how shall I say, darling, that's upside down. Yes. I want you to get into the, you know, thought pattern of sevens. Throughout the Word of God, there is always a pattern that develops. There's never truth that suddenly emerges, but it's always linked throughout the Word of God. And so here we see this pattern of sevens that we'll only look at the first two in this service. We have the feast, parables, and the churches. And there we have the seven feasts, the Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. And then we have the seven parables of the Lord of Matthew 13 that coincide with those seven feasts. We're going to look at them in more detail in a minute. And the seven parables are, of course, the sower. And then after the sower, there are the tares and wheat, the mustard seed, the leaven hidden in three measures of meal, and then the hid treasure, the pearl of great price, and the net. If you write those down, one underneath another, then those parables correspond with the feasts. And then also in the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation consummates all truth, you find again that those seven, you find many sevens, of course, in the book of Revelation, but you find the seven churches, the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And those three sevens bring out complementary truth concerning the purpose of God in our day and age. And so now I'd like to turn with you to our other transparency, dear, the seven parables. And the point that I want to bring out here is this, that the seven parables should be considered jointly as illustrating the mystical church and the kingdom upon earth. And each parable has a period peculiarly its own, in which the state of things so signified predominates, so that in these parables we're going to see, as it were, these seven churches that represent the whole of the church age from the New Testament until, if you could say this, the rapture. And there we have a spectrum of the 2,000 years of the church age. And also these seven parables, they parallel those seven stages of the church age. But also, we have the feasts of the Lord. They likewise depict the whole of the church age. But also, and this is particularly what we'll look at this morning, they are seven steps in the Christian life. Seven steps in the Christian life. And so we have on the board the transparency that these parables portray the decline and restoration of the church throughout the ages, as well as the seven steps in the Christian life compared to the seven feasts of the Lord. They reveal God's plan for the church in the last days. And we are going to look now at this first transparency. And if you will turn with me to Matthew 13, and I'll try and go a little faster in a minute, but in Matthew 13, we have these seven parables of the Lord. The first one is the parable of the sower. This first parable is extremely important because the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of this parable, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 13. when the disciples asked him the interpretation of this parable, he said, "Know ye not this parable? Then how then will you know all parables?" In other words, this parable is a key to all the other parables. In other words, the Lord is saying this is the simplest of the parables. If you can't understand this one, you won't get the other ones. But I think we'll find that this one is comparatively easy. The difficulty is the outworking of this parable in our lives. Well, what is a parable? I suppose we could spend almost an hour explaining what a parable is. So to simplify it, we could say this. It's an earthly story that represents a heavenly truth. An earthly story that represents a heavenly truth. And the Lord Jesus was ever taking examples of things that everybody could see around him, understand, and then he would apply it to heavenly truths, the truths of the kingdom. So here is a great teacher. He is speaking to the multitudes. It's very important to understand that the first four parables are written to the multitudes. And they parallel, of course, the four first feasts of the Lord, from salvation to the baptism of the Holy Ghost. All right, Matthew chapter 13. He's speaking now of a sower who went forth to sow. And also we have the interpretation of this parable, which is very important indeed, in verse 18 onwards. So I think we'll take verse 18 onwards for the sake of time. And he said, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart." So the seed that the sower is dispensing is, of course, the word of God. The sower is the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the initial case, in the Gospels. And then, of course, the sower becomes whosoever takes the word of God, either preaches it or witnesses it. And so he says that seed is thrown out by the sower. And then he says it falls on four different kinds of ground. Now, the types of ground are the types of the hearts of people. And so it's very important indeed. First of all, the wayside are those that hear but do not understand. Do not understand. And so often we can hear the word of God, but if we don't understand, then that word is not fruitful for us. So in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "For this cause we do not cease to pray for you, that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Colossians 1:9. Then in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, he said that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened. Might be enlightened. And then there's another key to understanding that so often is neglected. It's Psalm 119 and verse 100. The key to understanding, "I understand more," the psalmist said, "than the ancients, than my teachers, because I keep thy precepts." It is when we obey the word that has already been given, then further light is given. "To them that have light," or "in thy light," in Psalm 36 and verse 9, "we shall see light." And also a principle that Daniel brings out. He said, "Wisdom is given to the wise, knowledge to those that know understanding. The principle of the kingdom is simply this, to him that hath shall be given." And so it's very important indeed, "and to him that hath not shall be taken, even that which he hath." So it's important to understand that we do need to understand what God is saying. All right. Now then, he says, "Take heed what you hear, for with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you. And unto you that hear, more shall be given." All right. We're going to have a look very quickly then at these four types of ground. We have notes on them. The next ground is the stony places. It's a person who has no root in himself. No root in himself. And after a time, because of tribulation or persecution in verse 21, then he is offended. And it's important, you see, that we have roots. We have roots within ourselves. We're a person with roots. You know, some of those tremendous trees that we see in California, the redwood trees. You know, tremendous trees. But the interesting thing about those trees is this, that if they're exposed to a real storm, they keel over very easy, because they have no roots. In Singapore, the Prime Minister wanted an instant freeway between the new airport and the city. And he wanted trees planted immediately. Well, it's almost a dictatorship there, so he got his request. But the interesting thing is this, he got instant trees. They were planted. They were transplanted from somewhere else. They were planted. But you know, when a storm comes, they keel over again. You know, you can't have instant trees. See, you have to have them well rooted down. You can't have instant Christians. You've got to have people that have roots deep down within. And so this is what God is always seeking to do for us. All right, the next one is thorns. In verse 22, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word of God, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And a better scripture, a better interpretation of that, I think, is in Luke chapter 8, verse 14. The cares, riches, pleasures causes one to bring no fruit to perfection. And we've got to watch cares. We've got to experience Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 to 8. In other words, putting all our cares upon the Lord so that cares do not work deep within us like thorns do in a field and cause us to be unfruitful. Then we have to watch riches and pleasures. We need to watch the little checks of the Lord. A friend of mine was going fishing once, and the Lord said, you make a choice, fishing or me. And, you know, he loved fishing. You know, I wish the Lord had said that to me, because, you know, I think it's so stupid, you know, hanging a line in, you know, and waiting ages and ages for that little fish. It seems a lot of applause from the wives. What kind of husbands have you got? Oh, well, anyway, we won't go into that now. Sorry, I should have chosen another illustration that they were. Anyway, the Lord said, fishing or me. See, and he loved fishing, and he was a pastor, incidentally. And so, you know, great consecration, he put his fishing pole back. Then the Lord met him in a very wonderful way, but his testimony went on afterwards. The next time, the Lord let him go fishing. Well, there you are. Anyway, you've got to be careful, haven't you? Be sensitive, all right, and not deprive your husbands of their poles. All right, now we come to the good ground, verse 23. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, understandeth it. There you are, the hearing and understanding and the thought of good ground. And that is why, as we were saying in the early morning prayer meeting, that we've got to watch our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We've got to constantly work. I don't know if you've seen gardeners. Some of you might be gardeners. You know, you can't just plant a garden, but you've got to constantly go into that garden and pull out the thorns, pull out the weeds, constantly. It requires constant care, and so do our hearts. They require constant attention. We've got to keep working by the Holy Spirit in our hearts so that all those thorns are out. And then it becomes good ground. And we produce 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. And that basically corresponds to the outer court, the holy place, the holy of holies. And then I've just got a few notes on that transparency concerning the purpose of parables. It's to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10. The Lord was very, very clear indeed in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 11 when the disciples said, well, why do you speak in parables? Why don't you speak clearly? And he answered and said, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And so the point that I want to bring out here is, it's something that is very important in understanding that the ways of God, it is to the glory of God, as it says in the Proverbs, the glory of God is to conceal a matter, the glory of kings is to search out a matter. And so that we want to pray, don't we, in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 16 to 23, that the eyes of our understanding be opened. All right, we move on now to the next of the parables, and we're now in verse 24, and we have the parable of the wheat and the tares. He said, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, this is a perfectly normal procedure, a wicked procedure, but it's a normal procedure in India, that sometimes when a lurking villain is looking and watching his neighbor, he wants to do his neighbor some ill, what he does, he waits until his neighbor has plowed his field, he carefully marks the time when the work has been finished, and he goes in the following night and casts in what the natives call pandinelia, P-A-N-D-I-N-E-L-I-A, or pig paddy, which grows before the good seed and scatters itself before the good seed can be reaped, so that the poor owner is years before he can rid himself of the weed. In Ireland, many years ago, although it might still be taking place, I'm not sure, but an outgoing or ejected tenant to vent his spite upon the person that owned the field, he would go and sow wild oats in the field whilst he was leaving. And these, like the tares of the parable, would ripen and seed themselves before the crop, and they would mingle into that crop, and it became next to impossible to get rid of them. Now, that's in the natural. And so they all understood this parable in the natural. But the disciples asked the Lord, you know, when they were together, they said, now look, what is the interpretation of that parable? And the Lord gives the interpretation. And the point that I want to bring out here, and it's very important, we're in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 37 now, and it's only to his disciples does he give the interpretation. The sower, the parable of the sower was given to everybody, but it was just to his disciples that he gave the revelation of the wheat and the tares. And he said in verse 37, he that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. So these are people. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom. Now he is speaking of people here. People. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And so we have to ask ourselves this, you know, what is the child of the kingdom? Because that's the wheat or the good seed. And in John chapter 10 and verse 35, it says he called them gods because the word of God came unto them. In other words, it's those who receive the word of God. And again, that's brought out in Psalm 82 and verse 6. And remember, there's always an ability to fall from grace. But the point that I want to bring out here is this. He distinctly says, the field is the world. Not the church, or just the church, but the whole world. The enemy is the devil, the one who hates the Son of Man. And he's come in like a grudging neighbor and wants to destroy his neighbor's field. And this is what the devil has done. He has come into this world and he's sown his own seed. And so these tares are children of the wicked one. And sometimes we have difficulty in understanding these things, but you know, it's very interesting in the Psalms, it says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. There are many things, of course, we don't understand, and I don't want to go into this too deeply at a time like this when I've got to move very quickly, but it's very clear there are the good and the bad people. There are the good and the bad nations, and we were watching a certain convention, a certain political convention, and God said, he's saying to my heart, as I watched certain people, he said, if that person came into prominence in the United States of America, he would swing the United States to the Antichrist. And I said, God, does he get in? He said, no, and you don't know who I'm talking about, so don't go and get ideas in the back of your mind. And he said, he's just like a snake, just like a snake. And I could almost see that snake. I mean, really. You know, and I started, and the Lord said, aren't you glad the Antichrist is coming? Because that man will go with the Antichrist. You see? And it polarizes. But there are good people and there are bad people. I won't go on to, you know, any further than that. But also the tears come in the following guises of Mohammedism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Communism. Erroneous doctrines that have crept into the church. And so, tares include all these that offend, and them which do iniquity. Obviously, that's a very deep subject, and, you know, I can't go any more into it now. But it's a very solemn thought. But the interesting thing is this, that the Lord says, now don't you root out those tares. They're only to be done by the angels. And we've got to be very careful that sometimes they come into the church. That Satan comes in and sends one of his people into the church. And not all are brought in by God. And to root some of these out, they're so cunning, they're so deceitful. You know, with your natural eyes, you can't pick them out. You know, you look at angels, for instance. You know, some angels, they're so very beautiful. They appear, their wings are so beautiful, their robes and so forth, and you can't at times tell the good from the bad. And it's sometimes true with the tares. You can't tell the good from the bad. And that is why you have to cry out to God that he will protect your field. And you have to be very careful. I won't go into this in any more detail, but you have to be very careful in a church that you don't welcome in tares. You know, and those who wander from church to church, some of them are tares, and some of the shepherds foolishly open their arms to a lot of tares, and they don't bring forth fruit that abides. So the Lord makes it very clear. He said, you know, don't pull them out, be careful, let God do it, lest you root up the wheat also. Because many Christians, you know, especially charismatics, are so lovable but so gullible. And they get swallowed in, hook, line, and sinker. You know, just opening their little mouth, everything that shivers and so forth. And they so often get caught with the tares. And then the pastor says, so-and-so is not a good person. They say, oh, pastor has no compassion, no discernment. But he's the pastor, and he generally knows best. All right. So we'll leave it at that. That will give you sort of thought for speculation. That you ask the Lord, because it's a very serious parable. All right, the next parable is simply this, the mustard seed, and remembering that these are types also throughout the church history, and so this is what happened in the early church. Satan came along and started to sow his tares, and all kinds of corruption came into the church, all kinds of people bearing false doctrine and so forth. And then we come to number three, the mustard seed. And let's turn to Matthew 13 again. And we come to verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. That is a literal fact of nature, especially in the Middle East and Spain, Chile, that the mustard seed literally grows. It's very, very small. It's difficult with your eyes to pick out one single grain of mustard seed. It's so small, this particular species. But when it grows, it literally grows to outstanding proportions, and birds, large birds, can actually lodge in the branches. Men can climb up and sit in the branches. Men can ride on horseback underneath the branches for shelter from the midday sun. And what the Lord is saying here is several things. One, to our own life. Despise not the day of small beginnings. So often God starts in a very small way. You know, his promises are so great to you. He says, oh, I'm going to do this, this, and this for you. You wait for so long, and then he starts, and it's, oh, such an insignificant and small beginning. But the Lord says, don't despise that little grain of mustard seed that I've at last planted for you, because that will grow and grow and grow and grow and have tremendous impact. Well, that's one aspect of that truth. If we take it, of course, to the thought of the New Testament and the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages, that comes to the time of Constantine, when the Church became popular, and the result was that everybody lodged itself in the Church, and of course the Church then became political. Now then, we move on to the next parable, the last one on this transparency, and it's parable number 4. It's 11 hid in 3 measures of meal. Now, I want you to look very carefully here in verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Leaven, of course, is a type of sin. In one instance, it's a type of sin. We have many scriptures concerning this, and I will just give you some of them that you might like to jot down. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Luke 12, verse 1, Galatians 5, verse 9, Leviticus chapter 2, verse 11, Amos chapter 4, and verse 5. Now, in our study of the second coming, the point that we made about women is very important indeed. Women in the Word of God speak of churches when they're spoken of in allegoric form. And therefore, in the book of Revelation, and in fact throughout the Word of God, we always have 2 women running side by side. And we have, of course, Hagar and Sarah, which Paul picks up in Galatians, saying that they refer, of course, to the Jerusalem that is and the Jerusalem that is to come, the earthly and the heavenly. But in the book of Revelation, we get the true church in Revelation chapter 12. We see her again in Revelation chapter 19, the Lamb's wife. We see her again as the New Jerusalem. But also we see another woman. We see it again in the book of Proverbs, the prudent woman, and we find the strange woman. And we find it also again in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1, we see the great whore Babylon. And so, a woman is a type, in one sense, of an apostate church and also of the true church. And you notice that the woman hides. It doesn't say she mixes, but she hides the leaven in 3 measures of meal. 3 measures of meal. And 3 is a type, obviously, of Christians. Christians are broken down into the Word of God, to the outer court, the holy place, the holy of holies. It runs in 3s throughout the Word of God. You've got the Apostle John who brings out the fact there are little children, young men, and fathers. So, 3 measures of meal. This leaven, a type of hypocrisy, sin, and false doctrine, was just hidden, and it corrupted the church from the head to the tail. From leadership to the youngest Christian. And therefore you have that, viewed historically, you have the great corruption in the Middle Ages. And we must be very careful of alliances in these last days. We touched a little upon it this morning. The awesome alliance that Jehoshaphat, the righteous king, made with Ahab, the wicked king, and even permitting his son to marry the daughter of Ahab, Ahab, who in turn had married Jezebel, who in turn was the daughter of Ethbaal, the heathen king, and heathenism came right into Israel through the marriage of Ahab and Jezebel, and then because of the marriage of Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, was it? I can't remember. She shouldn't be here because I jumped on her. But anyway, married those sons. The son married the daughter, and the result was the whole of the line of Judah permitted that leaven to permeate into Judah and absolutely ruin Judah. And we've got to be careful of alliances. We've got to be careful of alliances between churches. The true church must align itself with the true church. But when the true and the false align themselves together, there is going to be leaven that becomes hidden in the true that will corrupt the true. And so we've got to watch it very carefully, because that's what the false church is trying to do at the moment. All right. Now we better move quickly and have our next transparency, dear. Now, we break here because the Lord now sends away the multitudes. And we're in Matthew chapter 13 again. And then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And we just looked at that. And now we come to parable number five, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in the field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Now, we have to have a background here to understand this. Because it was a background, it was the Eastern custom of those years, when a rich man would divide his wealth into three parts. Firstly, he would have a third for the use for commerce, to meet his needs, you might say, as we say in business parlance, he would have a cash flow, liquid cash, that he would be able to use for commerce. The second part he would transfer into jewels, so that if need be, he could take it with him if forced to flee from the country. So there are two parts. And in the third part, he would hide in a field, but he couldn't entrust that knowledge to anyone, so that he would in fact hide it. And someone might be digging in a field, and he would inadvertently come upon that treasure. And so, in the event that the owner died overseas, none would claim it, so it became, well, the treasure of the one who found it. But I want you to see, and it's very important indeed here, that the person is not looking for treasure. He just comes upon it and finds it. And historically, of course, that is the time of Martin Luther. It's a time when truth was restored to the church. But also, there's another aspect of this, and that is that God does hide truth. He does hide truth. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, he speaks of hidden manna. The scripture we've already given, Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 2, is God's glory to conceal a matter, but it is the glory of kings to search it out. And this thought of someone digging and finding treasure that he was not looking for, it is God's grace in a life of a believer who has experienced the baptism of the Holy Ghost, experienced water baptism, experienced salvation, obviously, and he's just digging along, looking in the Word of God, and suddenly God starts to reveal to him that there is fresh truth. There's a fresh call. There's a fresh move of God. There's something beyond the baptism of the Holy Ghost. There's something beyond the charismatic movement. And, oh, with joy, he goes and buys, as it were, the whole field. And that's what's required for fresh truth, a fresh move. When God reveals to you something fresh, it costs you all. You have to give up everything to move on. Sometimes it's to give up where you are because it's a fresh call. It might be a fresh call overseas, or it might be a fresh call in truth. And there's always a price to pay for truth. And then we come to parable number 6, and that is in verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, there's a distinct difference between parable number 6 and parable number 5, because in parable number 5, he comes au hasard upon that treasure. But in number 6, we have a man who possesses already much treasure in the form of pearls, and he is seeking a pearl of goodly price. Here is one who is seeking for truth. Now, a pearl is a symbol of beauty and suffering. The pearl of great price, obviously, is Christ. The Apostle Paul cries out in Philippians chapter 3, all that I might know him. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8 says, all that I might win Christ. It's very important that, you see, the pearl of great price. It is a merchant man. It's someone who's gone on a long time with the Lord and is seeking fresh truth, deeper experience in God. He finds it. Now, pearls are very interesting because you can pick up oysters, and very few oysters have pearls. What kind of oyster has a pearl? It's very interesting. We're in a certain university town, you know, talking to a church, and afterwards, you know, the college kids, you know, surrounded us and started asking us questions. And if you want to move on in the Christian life, you want to surround yourself with college kids who ask all kinds of questions that you never thought of, and they expect you to have the answer. And that's why you want to surround yourself with seeking souls, because they provoke you. And that's why I like to have, you know, young pastors and pastors around me, so that, you know, they're pressing on. They say, have you seen this truth? And you say, well, what truth? You know, it starts you seeking too. And there's nothing so satisfying, I think, as being surrounded by those who, you know, are pressing on in God. It causes you to move on. All right. But the formation of pearls, oysters. Not every oyster produces a pearl. So in this particular college town, you see, you know, the question was, why do some oysters have pearls and others not? You know, only a college kid could ask that question. So, you know, I said, well, I don't know anything about oysters, you see. And so one spoke up, said, I know a professor at the college, and he's a professor of marine biology. He would know. I said, well, why don't you go and phone him so that we get the answer? And so, dutifully, a phone call was put in, and this was late at night. You know, it was after 10, you know. And, you know, but college professors are a bit peculiar in that they enjoy questions that late at night. And so, he was so happy, you see, to give the answer. And this is what he said. He said, it's only an oyster that's seeking to move on. I thought that was a beautiful little description, little oyster seeking to move on. Anyway, an oyster that's seeking to move on and is desirous of food is not content with the food that just comes by him and he opens up his, you know, little shell. But it's an adventurous oyster, one that's seeking to move on, that produces the pearl. And he went on to say, you see, that it's the oyster who's seeking food, seeking to move on, that stirs up the sand, because that's the only way the little oyster moves, by moving the sand, stirs up the sand, and then goes to grab this more food. You see, he gets the food, but he also gets this little grain of sand. And of course, it's around that grain of sand, that foreign object, that all the gastric juices secrete and form the little pearl. And so that information was brought back, and then of course, all the revelation started flowing, and we understood then that the ones who are going to be pearl Christians, and we've all got to be pearl Christians, because you know that over the gate of New Jerusalem, it's what kind of a gate? Pearly gate, yes. So it's only the pearly ones that get through. And any of you who have been to heaven, you know heaven is a tremendously large place. And the city is quite small. Well, I can say quite small. It stretches from about Seattle to Minneapolis. But relatively speaking, it's quite small compared with heaven. And not everybody, you know, has an abode there. All right, the qualifications, we won't go into that now. But it's one that's moving on. You see, there's a tremendous price to pay to win Christ, because he is the pearl of great price. He is the suffering Christ. All right? And so, if we looked at it from the Feast of the Lord, it would be the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a time of soul purification. It was a time when God dealt with the sins of his people. And therefore, it's a time also when God deals with the innermost recesses of our heart and that further cleansing, purifying. And as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Pearls, of course, a qualification for the throne. All right, we come to number 7, the last one. And turning to Matthew chapter 13, verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels and cast the bad away, so shall it be at the end of the world. And so, here he's speaking of the end time harvest. Remember, we made an allusion to a friend of mine, you know, who was a pastor and went fishing. He went fishing with a pole. And I understand from fishermen, you, generally speaking, only pick up one fish at a time, unless you have fishermen's tails. But anyway, you pick up one fish at a time with a pole. But with a net, you bring in a mighty harvest of fish. And so it is in the last days. You know, at the moment, we're winning one by one. But God is going to pour out his Spirit like a net over cities, over countries. And he's going to bring in a mighty harvest. And that is what everybody's been speaking about this week. That the last parable is the parable of the net. It describes the outpouring of the Spirit of God. That the Spirit of God is going to come upon this earth in an extraordinary way. And there's going to be literally millions upon millions who are swept into the kingdom by virtue of the fact that the Spirit of God will be poured out upon all flesh. But I want you to see this, that it brings in the good and the bad as well. And all kinds are brought in a time of revival. If you've ever been in a local revival and seen people being swept into the kingdom, you find that all kinds are swept in. All kinds are swept in. You know, there is a good seed that is brought in, and there's also the bad seed. They gladly accept the Lord as their Savior. They want to use him. They want him to solve all their problems. But when there comes testings and choices, then they reveal what they really are, and they are turned away from the truth. And so in the last days, the net's going to be cast out. There's a tremendous harvest, but there will be the good and the bad also. So, and then we have that likened to the last feast of the Lord, the Feast of Tabernacles, and that is a sevenfold feast. It's a feast of joy, and as Audrey was saying, you know, that joy of the Lord, that joy deep down within you, you know, can take you through, with her case, operations. It can take you through great times of sorrow. It is in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, the strength of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And this is what God is bringing back to the church, because we're going through times of great suffering, and God is renewing his joy to take us through those times. It's a time of glory. We find in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Apostle Paul speaks of the glory of Moses and the greater glory that shall be manifested upon the church in these last days. Isaiah chapter 60, again darkness and again the glory of God, the visible glory of God to be manifested in his people. It's also the rest of God, the rest whereby we cease from our own works as God did on that seventh day, and we allow God to work through us. It is one who is entered into that holy rest, who is led by the Spirit. One has entered into the serenity of the joy of the Lord. It is also the feast of ingathering, which corresponds to the net ministry. It is a time of harvest. It's a time when God, as he says in James, the husbandman waited with great patience for the early and the latter rain. The latter rain bringing the harvest to maturity. And so we need the final outpouring of the Spirit of God to bring the church to maturity. The church will be raptured in maturity. The church will, when the Lord comes, be a mature church. A church that has come to the maturity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul brings out in Ephesians chapter 4, that we all come to the full stature of the Son of God. And then, restoration. It means a restoration of all things that the church has lost and has been promised by the prophets concerning these end days. But I also believe that many who have fallen away will be restored like the prodigal son. I believe also that there will be those who will be 11th hour workers who will enjoy the same pay as those who've worked for many a long year. And so you see, it's important to know and wait for the call. You remember the Lord specifically gave that parable of the 11th hour workers in the context of the second coming, and that he went out at certain hours. It's very important that you respond to the hour of your call. It's no good if you are a 10th hour worker responding to the call of those at 3 o'clock. Meditate upon it. All right. And then, of course, it's the feast of his appearing, because he would appear at the Feast of Tabernacles. He did so. He came into the temple, the Feast of Tabernacles, in John's Gospel, chapter 7, and in like manner, the Lord will appear when the church is mature. And it's also the Feast of Unity. It is the true unity of Psalm 133. The unity of heart, the unity of spirit, the unity of faith, and the unity of the brethren. The true unity. And in conclusion, we've gone very quickly through this, but I hope you've got something out of it. Just touched it this morning. But anyway, that these parables give instruction into the mysteries of the kingdom. The things that the Word of God says were kept hidden until the time of Christ are revealed through the parables. And it's the one who receives and perceives the word of understanding that brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. And we need to be scribes instructed into the ways of the kingdom. That we, by the grace of God, when we go back to our churches, go back to our Sunday school classes, go back to whatever ministry God has given to you, a home meeting, that you will be like a scribe that brings forth things new and old. So important, so important. May I stress this once more in closing. New and old. The Apostle Peter said this. He said, I do not hesitate to bring to your remembrance things that you already know. It is important to bring again old truth, put it into a different context. But nonetheless, we are to be fed on things old as well as new. New and old. May God add his blessing upon his word. Thank you.